Well, Father, we thank you for how powerful your name is. There is no other name on heaven, in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, by which we can come and know you, by which we can experience the freedom of salvation, by which we can experience the depth of healing in the innermost places of our hearts. Father, there is no other solution, no other product, no other anything but the person of Jesus. And we worship your name this morning. And Father, pray that as we come around your word, Father, that any of my words that aren't from you would just be karate chopped out of the air, and your words would stick in our hearts. So Father, I pray that you would, as you have been in preparation, granting me wisdom to be able to speak and share and communicate what's on your heart for your church. And Father, just pray that your will would be done and that you would be glorified through our being together, our worshiping of your name, and the proclamation of your gospel in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, take a chair. It's wonderful to have you with us as we carry on in our series called Sent, where we are looking at what it means to be sent by Jesus, what it means to be sent in the power of the Holy Spirit, and what it means to be sent as the church. And what I want us to look at today and what I'll be speaking is to the topic called being sent attractively different. And what it means to be the church and people who live in our world attractively different. Now, the first couple of weeks we looked at Luke's gospel, at moments when Jesus sent people. He sent the 12 and then he sent the 72, and then we looked at the post-resurrection moment where Jesus handed down his great commission, not the great suggestion or just the great idea, but the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And we see that the gospel writers all sing in harmony when it comes to the fact that Jesus was sent from the Father, that Jesus sends people, and that Jesus still sends us today in the mission of the Father. And last week we spent some time looking at how throughout the history of God's people on the planet, God wanted to have a kingdom of priests with the whole of his people, knowing the whole of his presence all of the time. All for the purpose of his people living differently among the world and among the nations, being a blessing to all who they came into contact with. God wanted to infill his people with his presence that the nations would be blessed. And we covered in a brief way how Israel rejected the invitation to come to God's presence, and through fear and lack of faith and idolatry, worshipping other gods, they turned their back on God. And in turn, God's way of interacting with the world was then mediated between particular people, as in the priests and Moses and Aaron and Joshua and all of the priests and prophets of the Old Testament, at particular places, through the tabernacle and through the temple and through pillars of smoke and cloud. There was limitation to God's presence in physical places, and at particular times there were only moments when the priests were able in the year to go once a year into the Holy of Holies that they'd experience God. Yet, as we saw, God didn't ever want just a kingdom in which his presence was for some. He wanted to be known and present by all. And he did not want a kingdom with priests, but a kingdom of priests. And to set this at rights, God sent his son Jesus, who embodied the fullness of God and his presence on earth. As John says of Jesus, "The Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and in him we have seen his glory." Or as Paul wrote in Colossians 2:10, "For in him," as in Jesus, "the fullness of the deity dwells bodily." I mean, the Bible is replete in its picture it portrays of the fullness of God existing in Jesus. Now, Jesus' incarnation in the world made it possible for humanity to be the vessels of God's presence on earth. But as cool as that was, this wasn't the only party trick that God had up his sleeve. 50 days after the resurrection, of Jesus, while a small yet a faithful cohort of about 120 disciples were doing as they were told by Jesus and were waiting for the promised Holy Spirit to come, God came good to His word as He does. And with a rushing wind and as tongues of fire falling upon people, His manifest presence was made known to the 120. And in doing so, God got what God always wanted. His people, those who believed in His Son and placed their faith in Him, they were saturated. They were baptized. They were totally immersed with the presence of God, and they were filled and empowered with every resource they needed to be about God's mission in the world. At the outpouring of the Spirit, spiritual giftings were released. Courage was imparted. A new boldness rose up within people. Heavenly power was loosed among them, and God set into motion a movement of His love, the likes of which the world had never seen. He created for Himself a people, the church, called to propel even more prolifically and creatively the love of God as the day of Jesus' return inches closer and closer. We saw last week that Peter, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, he got up one day. I don't know what day of the week it was. I don't know whether he had a pulpit and a drink of water or whether he was standing on a hillside. He probably didn't have a microphone. That's all I can probably deduce was the practicalities. But he got up in front of thousands of people and he helped make sense of what was happening. He joined the dots for them, helping them see that what was going on in this outpouring was in fact spoken of by God through the prophets of old, that this was in fact the outpouring of God upon them. And at the preaching of the gospel, in about articulating the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people. 3,000. That's like a third of the entire of the Shark Stadium. 3,000 people experienced the most radical encounter with forgiveness that they had ever known. In that moment, these 3,000 placed their faith in Jesus, in who Jesus was, in what Jesus had done for them. They received this message of salvation by grace and were welcomed into God's church, this new global family that God had breathed into existence that day. It was right there and then that what was 120 disciples huddled together in a room became 3,000 people set loose on the planet, filled with the presence of God, filled with the power of God, going with God's gospel, and the church was propelled into unstoppable motion. And as I've sat pondering this birth of the church this week and the radical, mind-boggling events of Pentecost and what was happening at this time, I've been unable to escape the fact that these 3,000 people aren't just incidental numbers on a page for preachers like me to rant and rave about church growth and evangelism. Let's go out and win the masses. That these 3,000, each one of them, a new convert who were real people with real stories, who had a real encounter with the very presence of the living God, who had an encounter with the good news of the gospel of grace, who had an encounter with God Himself. And I've tried to imagine what it was like to be there. I've tried to bring the scripture alive in my own mind and immerse myself in the story. And as I've tried to do that, I've tried to picture and visualize the faces of those in the crowd. And not just to see the 3,000 as a forest, but look at each one like a tree. And I've zoomed in on their faces And this is me going into my imagination. I saw a young man named Eli. And Eli was perhaps no older than 16 or 17 years old. Eli had grown up in being dragged along to temple by his parents. His enthusiasm across his teenage years for being at temple had ebbed and had flowed like the tide. Some days Eli was sure of the faith that his parents had shared with him. Other days Eli was reticent, uncooperative some days, rebellious on others. Eli was teetering on the thin edge of choosing a life that put God in the back seat, allowing him to set a course for himself into his future that didn't have to worry about all the religious hullabaloo of his childhood. Eli often looked like he wanted to be at home playing Fortnite rather than being there hanging out with the old people, listening to some old guy named Pastor Pete preach for too long. But I saw, as Pastor Pete did preach, as Peter spoke about the promise of the Holy Spirit, even that the Holy Spirit would come and fill young men just like Eli, I saw in my mind's eye a young man's heart that was captured by the word and the presence of the living God. I saw a young man who came alive, who became awakened, whose life was now buzzing with life as his heart and eyes were opened wide to the reality and the calling of God on his life. And from that moment, Eli didn't look back. There was a new story shaping his life. And come what may, this young man would go on to shape his generation through the love of Christ in his life. And then in my mind's eye, I scanned further and I saw a woman. Let's call her Abigail. And Abigail was a mum. She had two kids by her side. She had an infant on her hip. I don't know whether Abigail was a single mum or whether she was a widow or whether her husband was around or not. I'm not sure. Perhaps the fish were biting or the waves were pumping and he was out surfing or fishing, or I'm not sure. And either way, apart from the kids swirling at her feet and bub on her hip, she was noticeably alone in the crowd. Abigail seemed mildly reluctant to engage, and I'm not too sure why. Perhaps she was questioning her place in the room. Perhaps Abigail was just tired of all that life was for her. Perhaps she was bravely seeking shelter somewhere safe from circumstances in her life that she needed to be safe from. There was a striking yet quiet strength I could see in Abigail. I could sense that her being there was in itself an act of resilient defiance and courage as she stood among the crowd and other people hearing Peter preach that day. And then as Peter spoke about the promise of God being for you and your children and all who are far off, you know, I saw Abigail gently lower herself to the ground and to gather her kids in close, and she just began to pray with her children. I don't know what Abigail was praying, but I could see that also for her, a new story was being written for her and her family in that moment. And sitting just down the front somewhere, really quite in earshot of Peter, was an older gentleman, and I'll call him Shabtai. Good Jewish name. Shabtai looked as though this was not his first rodeo. He looked like this environment was familiar to him. Perhaps he was a scribe. Perhaps he was a rabbi. He could have been the temple handyman for all I know. Either way, Shabtai looked well-versed in the things of the Jewish religion. Every now and again, as Peter preached, I could see Shabtai look up at Peter with a raised eyebrow, looking over his glasses. Who does this young upstart think he is? What business does this guy have here standing up telling me that Jesus, who we worked so hard to bring down and make silent, to keep the peace around here, is both the Lord and Savior? I mean, there was a sharp indignation that I could see in Shabtai's demeanor that made me think that he wanted to meet Peter in the car park after church, take off the gloves and have at it. But then as Peter was drawing his message to a close, knowing full well that there were in fact people like Shabtai in the crowd who would have been squirming in their seats as they heard reflected back to them everything that they had done to Jesus. And Peter recalled them all, the whole crowd, to repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of their sin, and in turn that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And I could see in my mind's eye that this was hard for Shabtai. There was much for him to let go of. But the weight of glory, the glory of God, filled that moment. And I could see an ease of God fall upon Shabtai's life as he opened his heart, his hands, and he gave his life and his heart to the Father. I saw a weight of his past lifted from his shoulders, and I saw that Shabtai left that moment of preaching a different man. As I continued to look around nearby to Shabtai was a young girl, perhaps it was his granddaughter. You know, a girl of no more than 8 or 9 years old. Her name was Hannah. And Hannah was sprightly, and Hannah was energetic, full of life and pizzazz, full of the schweppervescence of life. Her days were spent running amok on the streets of Jerusalem, flying kites. She would help her mother at market, selling goods and groceries to help the family meet their needs. And while Peter preached about the Holy Spirit and Jesus, a lot of it was too much for her young mind to comprehend. But that was okay. She politely listened on, probably thinking about which friend's house she was going to invite herself over to after church. But then Hannah's attention was absorbed as she saw her brother Eli and saw her mom Abigail and saw her granddad Shabtai all start walking toward the water's edge where James and John were baptizing people in the river. And Hannah bounced her way forward to the side of the river and watched on as her family members made decision to follow Jesus and were baptized in his name, dunked underwater, showing the whole community that they had been renewed by the love and presence of God. And Hannah, seeing this, ran to her mum as she got up out of the water, and Hannah said to her, "My turn, my turn." And Hannah was baptized that day as well. You know, on that day, Peter preached the gospel. And life for Eli and for Abigail and for Shabtai and for Hannah, their family changed forever. And not just for them, but for 2,996 other people. For them, this moment was a moment of wholesale reorientation as their lives were turned to God. Their lives instantaneously set out on an entirely new trajectory, a total reboot of the operating system, a comprehensive redirection of life, a transformation that impacted the whole of these people, their hearts, their minds, their souls, their bodies, everything. And today we come to see in Acts 2, verse 42 to 47, the result of the gospel reshaping lives. Because this is what happened in this moment. The gospel reshaped 3,000 lives. Not 3,000 numbers on a page. 3,000 people who stood there awakened to the presence of God and the goodness of His grace. In the text, we'll see the outcome of God gripping the hearts of people, just like Eli and Abigail and Shabtai and Hannah, albeit that they are fictitious in my mind. But we will see that the gospel message and what appears to have become for each one of these people, both individually and collectively, the things of highest priority and passion for people who had fallen in love with the gospel and the presence of God in their lives. And so Acts 2, 42 to 47, I read from the ESV. It says this, "And they devoted themselves," 3,000 people, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." I mean, what a moment to be alive. I don't know about you, but as I read this, I cannot help but feel the energy and the excitement of these days. And as I did already, I find myself reading between the lines. And as I do so, the experience of the early church, I get a deep sense of joy, a fresh sense and excitement of the togetherness of the believers, a deep focus and a single-mindedness about what mattered most to these people. And if I allow my imagination to transport me there, I find myself also filled with vision of what Jesus still wants for His church, the yearning of His heart for His people. And what I want to look at today is the result of being changed by the good news of Jesus and being drawn into His family, the church. So Luke begins with his retelling of these days with this observation. The believers devoted themselves. To devote means to give all of something away, to set something aside. If I devote my attention or time to something, I am becoming in that moment unconcerned with all else. To devote myself to something means that I will push away distractions from that thing. I will push away the to-do list that demands my attention. I will push away the noise that I'm hearing, and I am allocating, designating, assigning my mental resources, my physical resources, whatever it is, to that thing. And Luke is telling us that the Christians gave themselves away. They set themselves aside. They actively pushed away things that were now of lesser importance to focus on things that were of greater or greatest importance. And the thing of greater importance that they gave themselves to was God and each other. Here is what is true of the early church, that they were marked by radical unselfishness. Radical unselfishness. They were willing to give away their money. They were willing to give away their time. They were willing to give away their emotional involvement. They were willing to give away their resources, their personal belongings, the things of material worth that offered them, like things do to us, a sense of security, a sense of identity, a sense of comfort, a sense of security. To some degree, these early Christians forewent their privacy Not to say that they were busting nudie runs down the street, but they were became vulnerable to and with each other, opening their lives to one another. You know, their unselfishness was not limited to when it was convenient. Their unselfishness was not limited or reliant upon the moment in their gatherings where the apostles waited for the right song at the right time, when the minor chord was being played and the smoke machines were filling the room, to really hit the crowd at the right time and do the giving talk. Their generosity and their unselfishness was not limited to moments that were choreographed or to when the mood in the room was right. Radical unselfishness became the way of life for the early believers and the church. And we see this through the book of Acts time and time again. And this radical unselfishness was the result. It was the net effect of being filled with the Holy Spirit and having their hearts set free by the gospel of grace. And so the work of grace in their lives so inspired and changed them, it re-informed all of life to the point where they went all in. And if you've ever played poker, that moment where you put your chips all in, like, you know what, I've got nothing else to lose just now, everything to gain, I am going all in. And this is what they did. They pushed all of the chips into the middle of the table, holding nothing back. They threw themselves headlong into becoming the newly created people that they were now called to be because of the gospel and because of the indwelling presence of God that was now the center of gravity in their lives around which everything else spun. Now, this text shows us what happens when a community is changed by the gospel of Jesus and what happens when people become vividly aware that they are commissioned to be the presence of God in the world. Luke shows us what happens when people realize that they each have a part to play as priests in the world that help people connect God with them and to know God. And what we are led to see in the text is that people whose lives have been changed by Jesus begin to live attractively different lives. Now, in the years following this moment, history tells us that for the first 3 centuries, the Christian church experienced remarkable growth, albeit in the backdrop of much persecution. The church grew explosively to the point where the church, Christianity, displaced the older Greco-Roman Empire. It unseated the Roman culture. It unseated their way of life and their way of thinking. And not only that, if that wasn't enough, the unprecedented energy coming out of Christianity with a deep concern for the poor. I mean, there seems to be very little argument historically that Christians essentially invented hospitals, that the Christians invented orphanages, that the Christians, they were the ones that invented relief for the poor. And not only did these practical expressions of care emerge from Christianity, the idea of things like universal human rights also came out of the early church. The belief that every human being, no matter what their race or their class, no matter how weak or how strong or how talented or how physically disabled somebody was, the belief that every human being had universal human rights is an idea that historians have proven to have come out of Christianity. And such value on humanity did not come out of any other culture or any other religion for that matter. And compounding on these were the Christian social ideals that were grounded in the scriptures that also rattled the power-driven, stratified order of things. Christianity in these early days was pushing the ideal that you should love your enemies instead of killing everybody who wrongs you. Christians were promoting the ideal that you should forgive indefinitely. The idea that you should be trying to reconcile with your enemies instead of always taking revenge on them, this came first from Christianity. In fact, when the early missionaries went out, the Greek and the Roman elites, as well as the tribal chiefs and kings of pre-Christian Europe, they observed that these Christian social ideals of loving your enemies, of forgiving people, of reconciling, of caring for the weakest in society, including the poor, when they came into contact with these ideas, they basically said, "You guys are out of your mind. This is crazy. A society based on Christian ideals will never work. The whole thing is going to fall apart." That's because from their point of view, which held tightly to things like respect for strength, being of utmost importance, the Christian life to them made absolutely no sense. This whole thing seemed upside down and back to front and inside out. I mean, it was nonsensical for them for a leader to forgive instead of taking revenge on people. They thought there in their minds, there's no way that the world could run like that. They were of the belief that the talented and the strong would be the ones to triumph. That the strong eat the weak, and that's the way it works. That's the nature of things. And historically, the church, through radical devotion and unselfishness and deep conviction about why God had gone to the lengths he had to redeem and indwell them, became a countercultural movement that pushed back against the rising tide of the world's ways and paved way for God's kingdom to break through the thin veil that separated heaven and earth and spread God's kingdom far and wide across the world. Sorry, a little bit of church history there. There was a bloke about 100 years ago named Kenneth Scott Lateret, and he was a great historian of early Christianity, and he set out to explain why Christianity was so different. Why was it so attractive to people? Why for the first 300 years were the rest of the world looking at the Christians? As we saw in the text, it says they had favor with all of the people and the Lord added to their number daily. What was it about them? In an essay he wrote, and I probably just lost some of you at essay, sorry. It's not a long quote, but he wrote this: "More than any of its competitors, Christianity attracted all races and classes. Judaism never quite escaped from its racial bonds. Christianity, however, gloried in its appeal to both Jew and Gentile, Greek and barbarian. The Greek and Roman philosophies never really won the allegiance of the masses. They primarily appealed to the educated and the morally and socially cultured. Christianity, however, drew the lowly and the unlettered. Yet it also developed a philosophy of its own which commanded the respect of many of the educated. Christianity was also for both sexes, where two of its main rivals were primarily for men. And the church welcomed the rich and the poor." And here's his conclusion: "No other religion took in so many groups and strata of society." He goes on, "The question must be raised why this unprecedented comprehensiveness came to appear first in the world of Christianity." To which I ask, say, great question. Why? What was it about the early church that caused them to care so deeply? What was it about the early church that caused them to forgive so willingly, to give so generously, to advocate so passionately, to include so radically and in turn grow so effectively and so rapidly? And the answer to this is Christmas. Like everyone else is talking about Christmas in July, why can't we for a hot minute? I mean, the birth of the church was the entrance of God's presence in a new way into the human story. I mean, this ought to sound familiar for Jesus people like us. That the physical birth of Christ into the world was at that very moment that Jesus exited the birth tunnel and drew his first breath, was, as we saw earlier, the materialization of the fullness of the deity of God in space and time. Scripture unequivocally, without mistake, reveals to us that Jesus' birth and life were marked by a radically self-giving God, a totally devoted God, a God who set aside his Son, who set himself aside for the sake of the other, a God who considered himself nothing, a God who we see in Jesus came as a servant, a God who, in that moment of the incarnation, set aside his rights, a God who gives up his pride, a God who looks to the interests of others to the point where he would give his life in both unwavering love and steadfast obedience. Jesus, the embodiment of God in the world, was given for us for the purpose of revealing the care and the love and the forgiveness and the compassion and the generosity and the power and the healing and the renewing and the redeeming ways of God for all of humanity. And this moment in Acts 2 is the continuation of the presence of God in the world yet again in a new way. The birth of the early church is like a mirror reflecting what God had already done in Jesus. The birth of the church was the birth and the inception of God's body present in the world in a new way. This moment of sweeping salvation that came upon 3,000 people was the beginning of God's global, multi-ethnic, multicultural, multilingual, multi-generational family on mission. There's a very good reason, just beyond just symbolic cuteness, that the New Testament calls us the body of Christ. We are called to be the radically unselfish, deeply devoted people of God in the world for the sake of loving others just like he did. Saint Teresa of Avila, she said it wonderfully. Christ has no body now but yours. No hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet. Yours are the eyes, you are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Tim Keller, in his work called The First Church, he points out that the explosive growth of the church in the first few centuries was because the Christians and the Christian community were attractively different. A number of years ago, our leadership team set out and spent time over a number of days re-articulating our vision and our mission and our purpose and our values. And one of the tasks that Bretto had given us was to imagine you had 20 seconds in an elevator with somebody and to tell them about our church. And several ideas and words were thrown around, but here's what stuck. We are inspired by love to live differently. And over the years, this is quietly, I guess, been humming away in the background, and sometimes it stuck its head up more loudly. But either way, it has served as an orienting statement that speaks to the DNA of who we are as God's people in the world. But I do think, though, that Tim Keller's two-word combo says it just as well, attractively different. And maybe we just need to steal that and make that the tagline of church, Kingsway Community Church, attractively different. I like it. I mean, Luke, in these few verses, I suggest to you are the ways that he shows how the early church was attractively different. After pointing out the devotion of the believers in verse 42, Luke comes out hard and thick and fast out of the blocks. He speaks to what they were devoted to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. This is what it meant for them to look and be attractively different in the world. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. They devoted themselves to prayer. And then in verse 43 to 47, he expounds on these four basic practices of Christian discipleship with a little more detail. And in those verses, we can see that they were also devoted to worship, to being in awe of God. We see in those verses that the church was joyful. We see in those verses that they cared for the poor and those who had need. We see that in those people there was a drastic and radical love and call to hospitality. And then he shows that as a result of this, they had favor with all the people and the Lord added to their number daily. And so what does it look like for us to be people indwelt by the presence of God, who both individually and collectively are attractively different? How do we live in such a way the world looks to us, says, gosh, those guys, there's something going on there. There's something different about the Christians. Now, I'm not going to go into much commentary on each of these, but Luke is pretty clear in talking to what they devoted themselves to and thereby what set them apart. Firstly, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. I mean, there was a gravitational pull that God's word had on the early church that became foundational for what God wanted to do through them. The apostolic, spirit-filled communication of God's word was what the manna in the desert was to Israel. It was to them. It was their daily bread. The nourishment that came from the truth and direction of God's word was essential in them being a well-formed people who understood the history of what God had been doing in the world and understood who God was through the revelation of Scripture. And it's a bit weird for me to talk on this because I'm kind of the one teaching a lot of the time, and I'm so grateful that we have many other great teachers. But I consider it no small task to be responsible and accountable alongside our elders and leaders for what we teach as a church. And I am under no illusion that I or anyone else, what we preach is 100% correct 100% of the time. And not all of what is shared or taught from this pulpit you agree with, and I'm actually okay with that. That's cool. Because there's something unique and beautiful about the unity that we are called to share in our diversity. Yet, as a church, we're guided by this framing thought that in essentials, we are to be unified. In non-essentials, we are to be free. But in all things, we are to love. We saw that in the video last week if you were here. But with that in mind, we hold to the belief that Paul puts forward in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And Paul urges the church in Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And in an age where every Tom, Dick, and Harry have their truth and their version of it, being devoted to the faithful, true Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is not only essential, but it sets us apart from the world. The devotion and faithfulness to the Word of God is an ingredient in the life of a believer that cannot be left out, otherwise something glaringly will be missing from the dish of our lives if it is. Secondly, they devoted themselves to fellowship. The Greek word fellowship is koinonia, which means association, communion, close relationship. And the way that the early church fellowshiped, the way they came together in Christian community, was marked by the same radical unselfishness with which we can see they were committed to everything else. Their gathering was not about what they could get, but for the purposes of what they could give. The New Testament encourages us that when we get together, it should be for the edification, the building up, and the encouragement of others. That we should look to the interest of others, that we should build one another up. You know, I'm sure the risk was then, as it is now, that a consumeristic mindset could have taken hold of the church, where my need to be fed, my desire and need for things to be said or sung or done in a particular way, where my preferences become the primary filter through which I run my engagement in community. You know, the way the early church was attractively different was in how they spent themselves on behalf of others at the cost of one's personal preferences and comfort, and how they committed to one another as a community of believers. Thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread, and this encompasses both the taking of communion and simply eating meals together. The early church was attractively different because they regularly came around the table to remember Jesus and his love shown for them on the cross, and to have kingdom conversations over Sunday roast or over Taco Tuesdays. There was a deep value and desire to see the renewal of communities through food. Fourthly, the church was attractively different through being devoted to prayer. And you open the pages of Acts from this moment on, and you see that they met to pray in their homes. They prayed individually, they prayed corporately, they prayed for their leaders, they prayed for the needs of the community, they prayed for boldness to share the gospel, they prayed for the sick, they prayed with gratitude on their lips. The early church literally prayed for everything. They were attractively different because they relied on a power beyond themselves. The early church was attractively different because they had to live in humble submission to the power and timing of God, and be okay that their timing and their solutions were not necessarily the answer to the things set before them. They were attractively different because there was no other power on which they could call. No amount of strategy meetings, no amount of marketing campaigns, no amount of letterbox drops or door knocking would ever be able to achieve what the early church did unless it was on its knees in prayer. Now, a church devoted to prayer is a church that is attractively different. So friends, keep praying for your friends. Keep praying for your neighbors. Keep praying for your family. Fifth and lastly, the church was generous. They were attractively different because of the open-handed responsiveness to the needs that were before them. Whenever and wherever there was need in the community, they didn't just pray about it, they took action. To the point where they sold their personal belongings and distributed money to where there was need. And I'll say this wasn't just about creating some kind of communism, but it was a way of expressing communal spirituality. Just about nothing says to the world that the church matters more than the church's generosity. And if we want to be the people who are attractively different for the sake and name of Jesus in our community, how we orient ourselves toward our community with radical unselfishness and generosity. That alone, I believe, not that we want to take out commitment and devotion to teaching and to prayer and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread, but dare I say generosity alone, because that is who God is, would be the catalyst for revival in our time. And I don't say that to rah-rah and go, yeah, revival. But I honestly believe if the world could look at the church of Jesus, to look at us, and the number one thing they say of us, that they are the generous people. They're the ones who give. They're the ones who turned up at my house with a meal. They're the ones who took time out to pray with me. They were generous with their time. They're the ones who were so generous to invite me into a community where there is, no rules of entry. They were generous to take me out to dinner. They were generous. We're going to take communion in a moment to finish up. But may it be said of us that we were different. That we are attractively different for how we gave to others. How we gave our money when needed, when we gave our time when needed, when we gave our expertise when needed, when we gave our food when needed, when we gave our day off when needed. Now, what I love about the early church is that we see that it was a glad church. It was a joy-filled church. They were always praising God. They loved His word. They sat under the teaching of the apostles. They gave generously. They helped however they could. They served the poor. They prayed. They pursued the presence of God relentlessly. The community looked to them as light, a beacon of hope. A community that was, in fact, inspired by the love of God to live differently. They were attractively different. And God moved. The church grew, salvation spread, renewal took place, history was changed. And so friends, let's keep being the church Jesus imagined and the church that He is still filling with His presence to this day. Joe, do you want to come back up and just play us a little couple of tunes and we'll take communion? Because I'm convinced that there are Elis and there are Abigails and there are Shabtais and there are Hannahs in our community who need the love of Christ to rewrite their stories. There are young men in our community who need the love of Christ. There are men, women, people of all shapes, sizes, colors, you name it, who need the love of Jesus. There are people who have been journeying religious walks all of their life who need Jesus. There are young girls who need Jesus. There are all people in our community who need Jesus. And so, friends, may we continue to be those people in Jesus' name.